Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Lord, we're yours. Saved by your blood, indwelt by your Spirit, sealed with that same Spirit. And Lord, it is your Holy Spirit that gives us understanding of your word, interprets it for us, and shows us how to apply it to our lives. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would minister to us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 3. So the work on the walls of Jerusalem has begun. When we left off last week, they were warming up, they were getting ready, they were surveying the landscape, planning plans. Jerusalem, much bigger in Solomon's day, much bigger today. We're going to be looking today at the reconstruction, focusing on the various gates of the city, the Dung Gate up there, and the Valley Gate, the Old Gate, and so on. It was necessary for Nehemiah and those working with him to rebuild these gates because they were damaged, in some cases completely destroyed, and much of the walls with them when the Babylonians attacked and sacked the city in 586 BC. This is 445 BC. It's 100 years after the return from the land, more than 100 years after the attack by the Babylonians. They've been back in the land for almost a century. The temple's been rebuilt. Their homes have been rebuilt. We've talked about that in recent months. But the walls are still broken. The gates are in shambles. The city's vulnerable to its enemies. And even worse, Jerusalem's held in contempt by its enemies. Verse 17 of chapter 2, if you put eyes there, Nehemiah has arrived. He took a tour of the city under the cover of darkness, and having done that, he's ready to speak to the people about the burden that the Lord has laid on his heart. He says, you see the distress that we're in. They've been seeing it. They've been living in the midst of it, but now he's seen it. And he's saying, hey, look, you've been living here so long, you don't even see the condition that you're in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. And so here's what I'm asking you to do. He says, come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. Israel, God's purpose for the nation was to point the peoples of the world to the true and living God. And Nehemiah is saying, with the capital of our nation largely in ruins, how are we supposed to do that? If we say to people, hey, behold our God, the God, the true and living God, what are they going to say? They're going to say, really? And that's how he lets you live. Last week, the people heard from Nehemiah, this isn't how it's supposed to be. With the walls and the gates and the condition that they're in, we can't do the thing that we're here to do. Verse 18, the people said, you're right. They said, let us rise up and build. Then they sent their hands to this good work. And so this evening, turning to chapter 3, we're going to see those hands begin to work. We're going to see the ministry that God laid on Nehemiah's heart when he was still the cupbearer to the king begin to unfold. And this is going to be an evening like we had towards the end of Ezra, with lots of names that I'm going to mangle and places. But Nehemiah is going to take us on a tour. That's essentially what chapter 3 is. 38 different people named, at least, working in 10 different spots around the circumference of the city. And in the process of naming these names and talking about these places and telling us what these people are doing in these different places, Nehemiah is going to talk about something else as well. It's hidden beneath the surface, but just a little bit. As he talks about these people doing what God has called them to do, he's also going to be speaking to us pretty clearly, I think, about what it is that he would have for us to do and how he would have us do it. Now, first time I ever remember hearing this chapter taught, in fact, I'm sure it's the first time I ever heard it taught. I had just been saved for a little while. It was at a men's retreat in 1996. Xavier Reese was teaching, Raul Reese's brother, and he was drawing from the book of Nehemiah, Lessons in Leadership. And if you've heard Nehemiah taught, odds are that's the kind of sermon you've heard pulled out of it, Lessons in Leadership, because it is a great way to look at the book. There's tons to glean. Nehemiah was a genius of a leader. And we're going to spend some time looking at that as we continue our study. We kind of can't avoid it. Because to the extent that the book revolves around Nehemiah and his ministry, we can't help but look at his ministry, and he was a leader. But if we only approach the book that way, if that's only the only lens through which we look, it's going to have some unintended consequences. And one of the unintended consequences of looking at Nehemiah as a leader, it tends to give some people permission to duck. Not that it should. Because if I talk about leadership, more to the point, when God talks about leadership, he's got something to say to everyone in this room. When God talks about leadership, he's talking to everyone who's reading, who's listening, because everyone here is called to lead in some way, shape, or form. I know that can be uncomfortable to hear, but husbands, we're called to lead our wives. Parents, we're called to lead our families, our children. Believers, we're called to lead the world to Jesus. Christ followers, we're called to lead ourselves in the ways of godliness. We're called to be leaders, but I know from experience that's not where our minds automatically go. In fact, our minds fight that whole idea. And so when I say the word leadership, it's easy for people to say, well, he's not talking to me tonight. So, man, I'm glad I downloaded Scrabble. I can, and you're busy on your phones. You are a leader. But if you don't already believe that, chances are I'm not going to convince you in the time that we have tonight. So let's take it from another perspective. Let's do this. Let's pick up where we left off Sunday. If you don't think of yourself as a leader, can we meet halfway? Can we agree that we're Christ followers? Can we aspire to do that, to be that? Is that fair? So let's look at the chapter from that perspective. How do a bunch of different people from a bunch of different walks of life, under the leadership of Nehemiah, following Nehemiah, because that'll make us more comfortable. How do those people get something done for the Lord? It's not going to be all that different than how we get things done for the Lord. Verse 1, Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren and the priests and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors, northern edge of the city. That's where our tour begins. If you're saying to yourself, sheep gate, I've heard that somewhere recently. Yeah, you have. It was in John chapter 5, verse 2. Jesus entered the sheep gate not that long ago, his second Passover on the way to the pool in Bethesda where he healed the lame man. And we said at the time it wasn't a coincidence that Jesus chose that entrance, because there's no such thing as coincidence, right? Of all the ways that Jesus could have come in, he picks the one that the lambs are brought in for the sacrifice, the ones that probably the lambs were being brought in at that very time for the Passover. Jesus, the Lamb of God, entered that Passover through the sheep gate. Well, I'm not going to bury the lead this week. I don't think it's any more a coincidence that Nehemiah starts here than it was a coincidence that Jesus entered there. Someone was telling me about a new edition of the Bible that they'd come across this week. Some of you probably have in front of you a red letter Bible, a Bible with the words of Jesus in red. And anybody have red letter Bible? Okay, few of us. So this edition of the Bible, I don't know what it's called, has red letters for the word of Jesus, but it has blue letters for any scripture that speaks of Jesus, especially in the Old Testament. And someone was telling me about this, and I said, so what you're saying is that the whole Bible is printed in blue? Because my bias, my presupposition is that Jesus is on every page. Obviously, they were drilling a little more specifically. They were looking at prophecies like Micah 5:2 that says, hey, Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem and so forth. But still, the volume of the book is written of him. And so I don't think it's a stretch for us to notice Nehemiah's beginning his tour at the sheep gate. I don't think it's a stretch for us to realize, for us to remember, that's where we begin our tour, our tour of duty, if you will. That's where our ministry starts, yours and mine. Our ministry begins at the point where Jesus comes into our lives. It begins at the point where we approach the Lamb of God who became our sacrifice. We're starting to put a little structure around serving here at the church. Just nothing dramatic, but kind of formalizing some of the informal policies we've had in place for a while. And some of you have maybe seen the beginning of the beginning of the beginning of that, because some of you have been asked, hey, is this still your phone number? No, that hasn't been my phone number for 6 or 7 years. Okay, can we get a new one for you, you know, in case we want to call you or something? And then, is this your email? Well, it says AOL, so probably not, because we want to try to be in better contact. And some of the other things that are going to come online shortly, one of the things we want to do is get more consistent about having someone sit and talk to a pastor or elder before they begin serving. We're also, if you were looking at slides before service, we're having a meet the leadership, I don't know what you call it, snacks and coffee after service in a few weeks. We were doing that, got out of the habit of doing it. We want to do it again. Why are we doing these things? And in particular, why do I need to sit and talk to a pastor before I start serving in ministry? Well, one of the things, there's a bunch of reasons. One is just we want to get to know people and be able to put names with faces. Another is we want to make sure that we're all starting at the sheep gate. We want to make sure that if somebody's serving Jesus, that they actually know Jesus. And when I say make sure, yeah, we can't, right? Only God knows the heart. But we can have the conversation. We can ask the question, hey, have you come to the cross? Have you recognized your need for a Savior? And have you accepted Jesus as the sacrifice that paid for your sin? And you know, depending upon where they're at, the conversation goes where it goes from there. And if they're a brand new believer, we can point towards some resources that can help them grow as they begin to serve. Maybe it's a conversation that is all about the sheep gate. Hey, can I tell you more about Jesus and what he did for you? We also have a class that we're going to be encouraging folks to take. Tell people that you know about it. We're Foundations in the Faith. We were doing it a couple times a year. Again, something that fell by the wayside while we were focusing on other things. The slide that I saw today says 5-week class for new believers, but it's not just for new believers. It's for anyone who says, you know, I could really stand to get grounded in essential, basic, doctrinal truths, starting with the sheep gate, starting with the gospel, starting with Jesus who laid down his life for us. Because if we're going to build in Jesus' name, that's where we need to begin. And we need to begin with a sure foundation. And what does Paul tell us is our foundation? We're God's fellow workers, 1 Corinthians 3:11. God's field, God's building. And let each one take heed on how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So that's where Nehemiah starts. That's where we start. Let's continue. Still verse 1. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it, and then as far as the Tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zachor, the son of Imri, built. Also, the sons of Hazaneah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with bolts and bars. So we're moving counterclockwise, and we're going to skip over a few things. The towers that are mentioned there, the next gate we come to is the fish gate. Gates are going to be the focus of the study tonight. And this one, as the name implies, is the gate where fish were brought into the city. You can understand for all the obvious reasons why you'd want to keep fish and the fish market concentrated in one part of the city so the whole place doesn't end up smelling like fish. But if the sheep gate points to Jesus and his sacrifice, what does the fish gate point us to? Easy place to go is what? Matthew 4:19. Jesus calls Peter, calls Andrew, who happened to be fishermen by trade, and he says, hey, come with me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Having been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, here's the gig. You get to go out and tell other people about him and bring others to the cross. And that's not wrong, obviously. Jesus said that. That was what he called Peter and Andrew to do. It's what he calls all of us to do. It's what we're invited to do. It's what we get to do as believers. But here's the thing. Before we're sent out, part of being sent out is being built up first. Not always, but often, usually, I'm going to say. There's a time of strengthening. There's a time of equipping that precedes being sent out. That was true for Peter and Andrew. They traveled with Jesus for months before Jesus said, okay, now go out and take everything I've shown you and everything that I've told you and share it. And it's no different for you and me. I skipped over some verses. Go back and look at verse 3, verse 4. Even back up to verse 2, look at the number of times the words built show up. Look at the number of times the words made repairs showed up. Verse 4, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Meshulam, the son of Bechariah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, made repairs. Again and again and again. 35 times That phrase, made repairs, shows up in this chapter. Built shows up a number of times. What is it that God wants to do in us? Having saved us, what becomes his focus? Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship. He's crafting us. He's making us into the people that he always intended us to be. We always were created in his image, yes. But coming to Christ at the sheep gate starts a whole new chapter in our existence because we become at that moment a new creation in Christ Jesus that God gets to work with, that he gets to refine. It's part of why the mission statement of our church here is win, build, and send. Other Calvaries have different mission statements. A lot of them in the Midwest have reach, teach, mend, and send as their mission statement. Same idea. That idea of building up, rebuilding, repairing what the world did its best to tear down. Part of that building process is helping people identify their gifting and then helping them be equipped and built up in that gifting. Ephesians 4:12 says, hey, part of what we get to do as the body of Christ is equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And so we have classes and we have one-on-one mentoring and we have, I guess, apprenticeship kinds of things. Hey, come along while I do ministry and learn to do ministry. And what that looks like is different for every one of us. There's no set pathway because we're all different. That's another point I think the Holy Spirit is making by giving us all of these names. He's not just having fun trying to get me to pronounce them wrong tonight. He's making a point. All of these people are real people, real individuals, all called to do work on the wall. And every one of them had a unique assignment. None of them's doing the exact same thing. Just like you and I, we're all called to be fishers of men. We're all called to be evangelists, to share the gospel with the world, but we don't all do it the same way. In fact, no two of us do it the same way. Someone came to me a couple Sundays ago with their Bible opened, Romans 12. It was either Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12. I think it was Romans 12. It was one of the passages about gifts. Having gifts differing according to the grace that's given us, let us use them. If prophecy this, if ministry that, he who teaches this, he who exhorts that, he who gives, he who leads, he who shows mercy. And the person coming up to me was kind of troubled because they were serving in ministry, had been serving in ministry long before I came to this church. But the person asked, which one of these is my gift? I'm reading this and I see the Holy Spirit delineating certain gifts and I can't figure out which is mine. Do I even have a gift? Am I serving in my gift? How do I know? And I said, you know, the thing is, I don't think that it's an exhaustive list. I don't think that we fall neatly into, you know, that the handful of categories mentioned in Scripture. I said to him, you know, you've got the gift of Charlie. Wasn't his real name, but... You know, he's got the gift of being him, just like I've got the gift of being me. Each of us has the gift of being each of us. Look at the pastors. Just look at the pastors in this church, because we're probably the people that most of you know by name or by face. Look at Patrick, look at Josh, look at James, look at Dade. Not clones. Kind of the opposite of clones. No two of us, yeah, pastors. No two of us have the same gifting. Add elders into the mix, the spectrum gets even broader. Look beyond pastors and elders, then it gets really crazy. And some of our gifting overlaps, but each of us is also unique because we're called by God, each of us, we're called by God to do specific works that he prepared beforehand for each of us. And the works he prepared for me, he prepared for me and no one else. The works he prepared for you and no one else. We all get to work on different parts of the wall, but it's the same wall. Jesus calls all of us to the same big picture project. We're all called to be fishers of men, using our gifts to share the gospel, whether that's teaching or evangelizing or helping or organizing, praying, counseling, artistically by creating or designing, technically by recording or editing or broadcasting, by cleaning and raking and mowing and fixing. There's a place for everyone on the wall. Because again, Ephesians 2:10, God has prepared good works for each of us that we should walk in them. Challenge is that not everybody walks. Not everybody picks up a hammer. Verse 5, next to them, down the wall for those working on the fish gate and the people next to the people working on the fish gate, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. Tekoites or Tekoites, this is one that we don't know how to pronounce. They were from out of town. Tekoa was more than 10 miles from Jerusalem. So these people took a little bit of a road trip to get there. And here the Holy Spirit's making a point. There's some juxtaposition going on. The work was very important that people actually traveled to get to be a part of it. People traveled, they uprooted their lives to get to be a part of this project. But some who were already there when it started couldn't be bothered. They were called to work alongside. And the Hebrew makes this more clear than it comes across in New King James. They were called to work alongside, but they did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. Better translation, they didn't bow their necks. They didn't submit. God called them to a thing, and they said, yeah, I'm busy that day. Scroll back to verse 1. The priests were working. Very first name mentioned is Eliashib, the high priest. You'd think if the priests were working, that everyone else would fall in line. That's the example that Pastor Chuck set for us. Pastor Chuck, who God used to pioneer the Calvary movement, up to just a few weeks before he died, 80-some years old, having suffered significant health issues on several fronts, he was still out in the parking lot of Calvary Costa Mesa picking up trash, which most people saw as an example. Okay, that's what a servant's called to be. That's a man of God, serving people. I'm also sure there were some who saw it differently. I'm sure there were some over the years that looked at Chuck out there and said, oh, I'm glad he's out there working. All the money I tithe to this church, he better be out there. Maybe that's how the nobles in Jerusalem felt. Maybe they're saying, hey, Jerusalem is a holy city. Rebuilding the walls is work for holy people. So that's a job for holy people like the priests. Just like today, many look at ministry and they say, well, this business of fishing for men, that's work for pastors. They're the ones who are called to evangelize. So let's chip in and hire a few of them so they can do the work of the ministry. Except no, because that's not what Scripture says about pastors. Our gig is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. I remember visiting Pastor Ed. Some of you met him when he did our men's retreat a year or two ago. I remember visiting Pastor Ed after he'd been out pastoring for a couple of years. And he said to his flock, and I've never forgotten this, he said to his flock, I don't want you to bring people here to this church to get saved. He said, that's backwards. Don't do it. Don't go invite your friends and come to church so that I'm going to share the gospel with them and they'll get saved. He said, you lead them to the Lord. You share Jesus with them. You walk them down the Romans road and then bring them here to get built up. It's an interesting perspective. I think it's a biblical perspective. And it's one that leaves many of us saying, well, who am I to do that? That's not something I can, I've never done anything like that. Yes, yeah, so what? Skip down to verse 8. We'll come back to look at the old gate in a moment. But after we look at who repairs the old gate and those who are working next to the ones who are repairing the old gate, verse 8, we come to Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, making repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs, and they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Perfumers, by the way, might be a bad translation. I'm inclined to think that this was compounders, pharmacists, is what you and I would say. But for our purposes, I don't think it matters. What do they both have in common? Whether you're compounding perfume or compounding medication, or whether you're working with gold, it's fussy work. Kind of stuff I hate. I like demolition. I like breaking things. Fine, intricate work is not my strength. But for these guys, it's the opposite. They're used to doing very fussy, like under magnifying glass kind of stuff. And here they are working with huge beams and enormous blocks of stone bigger than a person. Reminding us, God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. God doesn't need our ability, but he'll use our availability. These guys are saying, look, I don't know how to build a wall. And God is saying, great, then you'll be depending upon me. Let's roll. Those who are part of ministry training here at the church, formally or informally, can testify that one of the things that we do is yes, give them an opportunity to serve in their primary gifting. You know, let musicians make music, let teachers teach. But we're also pretty careful to give folks assignments that are way, way outside of the realm of anything that they've ever done. It's what my pastor did for me, except he didn't let me teach. Kept me away from teaching for most of my first year. And I was doing administrative work, and I was doing outreach work, and I was doing nothing I'd ever done to cultivate dependency on God. My pastor looked at me. He said, I don't want you serving with your brain. I don't want you doing things you think you know how to do. I want you serving on your knees. He said, you know, learn to use this part of your body. When people say, well, I'm not a this, I'm not a that, I'm not a teacher, I'm not an administrator, I'm not a counselor. Now be careful about putting God in a box. You don't know what God wants to do with you. By the way, as long as we're skipping verses, verse 11. Melchijah, the son of Haram, and Hashub, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section, as well as the Tower of the Ovens. And next to him was Shallum, the son of Halohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. That's interesting. Women getting their hands dirty? Apparently so. Here's an area where I think we've got room to grow. Historically, our tribe, talking about Calvary Chapel, our church and 1,700 other churches that hang doves on the wall, we haven't always done a great job of equipping women for ministry. Now, that notwithstanding, some amazing women of God have come out of our movement, teachers, worship leaders, evangelists, missionaries. But Bible College out in California started classes today, and I was talking to some students and some staff out there. And still, the prevailing ethos is, well, okay, if you're a woman, you go to the Bible College to be a pastor's wife or a missionary, and then a pastor's wife. Pastor's wife is not an office in Scripture. You can't turn to any passage of Scripture and read the verses about what it is to be a pastor's wife. And yeah, women can unquestionably be used as missionaries overseas, but women are being used here at home every day, and in some cases way more than we as a tribe have made room for. There are, in Calvary, directors of children's ministries who are women, directors of missions ministries that are women, and why not? Because they're not exercising spiritual authority over men. They're not teaching. They're not doing anything that Paul tells us not to do. And where does it say the woman needs to be married to a pastor to handle the word of God effectively or to teach other women? I don't see that in Scripture. I don't see that the anointing comes from being married to a guy who has spiritual gifting. And so all of which to say this fall, we're praying about being more intentional and creating more opportunities about equipping women to do the work of the ministry in addition to some of our pastoral training stuff. But getting back to our tour, back to verse 6, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams, hung its doors with its bolts and bars. We need to pick up our pace a little bit, because so far we've got the sheep gate, we've got the fish gate, old gate, northwest corner. Old gate, I think, speaks to the foundations of our faith. And the reason I think that is the old gate is where it is. It's in the northwest section of the city. In the days of Nehemiah, that was the new section of the city. Catch the irony. The old gate leads to the new part of town. How different is that than what so many Bible teachers in our nation seem to believe? So many on TV, so many online. We need to update the gospel. We need to refresh the Bible. We need to bring the Bible into the 21st century to reach the next generation. I don't think so. This gospel saved you and me. And this gospel saved the people who led you and me to Jesus. And this gospel saved the people who led the people who led you and me to Jesus. Gospel doesn't need to be updated. Now, the ways in which we package it and deliver it, yeah, that needs to change with the times. A lot of us are here because God brought the gospel into music that sounded like it was written by people like us. We found that we could approach God and worship Him in music that sounded like it was written in our day. And that's not a new story. The hymns that we think Moses brought down from the mountain along with the stone tablets. The music for most of them, you probably know this, a lot of them were set to the tunes of drinking songs. They replaced the Gregorian chants. We get to be creative in how we share the gospel. We don't get to be creative in rewriting the gospel. But I think God calls us to be creative. God is an artist. God is a creative being, and we're made in the image of God. So yeah, we need to be creative in reaching the next generation. But we need to realize that we're still entering in through the old gate. And it's important to pay attention so we know which we're doing and which is happening around us. If you follow the ministry of Greg Laurie, last weekend was the annual crusade in Southern California. And I haven't gone looking, but I can promise you somewhere online is somebody saying that Greg Laurie has gone apostate because he sat down and interviewed Mel Gibson. Apparently there's a sequel to The Passion of the Christ that's in the works. And if you remember the brouhaha that surrounded The Passion of the Christ several years ago when the movie came out, yeah, Mel Gibson is a Catholic, sort of, I suppose, and did some Catholic icons and Catholic extra-biblical material find its way into the movie? Yeah, absolutely. And at the time, people said, yeah, so The Passion of the Christ, you, a believer can't wash it. If you watch it, you should burn your eyes out because... And so I know out there somewhere is a blog that says that Calvary is merging with Roman Catholicism and we're on our way to the one world religion of Revelation. I promise you it's out there. Don't go looking for it. Don't waste your time, but I promise you it's there. I also promise you it's not true. Catholicism is a really important missions field. And it's a really challenging one because the best way to lie is to tell a lot of the truth. I grew up Catholic, believing that I was part of the one true religion and believing that biblical Christianity was perversion. I know firsthand how difficult it is to reach a Catholic heart. Thing is, though, it's not impossible because the church that trained me for ministry was more than 50% former Catholics. Because Catholicism promises a relationship with God that it can't deliver. It stirs up a hunger, and I think it's a sin to ignore that missions field. Anyway, covered a lot of territory in the next few verses. Let's just skip down to verse 13. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. So here's our next gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. Valley gate is on the southwest corner. It's where Nehemiah began his inspection tour in chapter 2. And the valley gate points to a part of our walk as believers that we don't like to talk about a whole lot. We certainly don't like to experience very much. Valleys. Part of how God builds us up in our faith is by challenging our faith. Like most things in the world, that involves pushing. That involves stretching. That involves loading. That involves burdens. God allows us to travel through hard times, leads us through deep valleys to see if we really believe what we say when we read Psalm 23, to see if we really believe that God will never leave us nor forsake us, that even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that He'll be with us. Yeah, I believe it, I believe it, I believe it. I have no need to prove it, God. Nice flat plains. That's how I want to roll. We don't like valleys. Goes along with what we were talking about on Sunday. We don't like sadness. Not okay in our country to be sad. Not okay to struggle. How you doing? Kind of struggling. Okay, I'll pray for you from over here. Don't want to get too close or you might start telling me about it. You know, struggle says something's wrong with me. No. Struggle says I'm growing. Struggling says that God's not done with me. And usually that growth takes place when God removes something, maybe temporarily, maybe permanently, something that we've been depending upon other than Him. Maybe we've gotten a job and over time our identity has become all about that role, that position, something other than Jesus. We get married and our identity is all about that person or about the relationship or about the household that we set up together, and it's not in Jesus. Or we get started in ministry and we start thinking about the things that we do for God, and we start thinking of our identity in terms of what we do for God rather than as children of God. And a lot of times, it's not every time, it's not an always, but an often. Often when we find ourselves in a valley, it's because we've come face to face with that question. What happens if I suddenly have everything I thought that I wanted, that position, that partner, that pastorate? I've got everything I thought I wanted and it isn't enough. That can lead to depression. That can lead to anger. That can lead to anxiety. That can lead to a valley. But it's in those dark times that Jesus walks with us and whispers in that still small voice clearer than he does the other times. Have you noticed that? He whispers to us and he says, I'm enough. Or at least I will be enough when you're ready to let me be enough. Ignore his voice, the valley continues. Gets deeper and darker usually. Heed his voice. It's amazing how the ground flattens out before us. Verse 14. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth-Hacharim, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Refuse gate, down on the southern end of the city. Called the Dung Gate there. If you got New King James, it says Refuse Gate because New King James is kind of polite. King James just says it's the Dung Gate. It's where sewage and garbage got carried out. Not the most attractive picture, but a pretty key function for a city. Throughout history, you study great cities that didn't take care of their sewage and garbage, you find that they fall. They're usually overrun by very weak armies because they cripple themselves. They fall into disease and decay. Not that different than us. Which is probably why God puts such an emphasis on this aspect of our growth. Because the Dung Gate speaks of our cleansing. Valley Gate speaks of our humility and our identity in Christ. Dung Gate speaks of our cleansing as we begin to walk with God and serve God. And that's an idea that runs all through Scripture. 2 Corinthians 7:1, could have picked a dozen other places. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves, Paul says. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Glance down at verse 15. We're going to come back, but notice what gate is coming up next. Shallum, the son of Kol-Hoze, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate, built it covered, hung its doors, and so forth. Guess what the fountain gate speaks of? Water, obviously. And water points us to Holy Spirit. You could have said, you could also said the Word of God, because water is an idiom for both. Figured out something this week that I'm shocked I hadn't figured out before. And you're probably going to say, duh, Patrick, we all knew that. Water that points to the Holy Spirit in Scripture is usually, not always, but usually water that's intended for drinking. Water that points us to God's Word in Scripture is usually water that's intended for washing. Okay, mind blown. Fountain gate was near a water source. Jerusalem wasn't near a river, so fountain springs were critically important, aqueducts. The fountain gate was near a water source, and so it speaks of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us. And it speaks of the power of the Holy Spirit in us. It speaks of God living his life through us, transcending our abilities to accomplish the ministry that he's called us to. And the best thing about my gig, best thing about doing what I'm called to do is I get to see that on a daily basis. I've got a courtside seat where I get to see God the Holy Spirit show up in amazing ways. Person coming up with a check saying, I don't know what this is for. I know it has something to do with missions, and here, God told me to give this to you. And it's, you know, within a few pennies of the exact amount that we were trusting God for something. One of the youth 2 weeks ago prophetically praying over me, praying scripture that he couldn't possibly have known was right onto my devotions that morning. So, you know, the person who calls up to encourage somebody about a situation that I know that they told only one other person. So one of the youth who went to Newark this summer wasn't going to go on the trip until 2 days before the trip and ends up in Newark where God speaks to them very, very specifically about the ministry, about the call that he has for them. God did three things. Got them on the trip, paid for the trip, spoke to them on the trip, and has continued to speak to them since the trip, confirming it in all kinds of crazy ways. I get to watch it. That's the best thing I get to do. But none of that happens, or at least it doesn't happen the same way. It doesn't happen as dramatically, certainly, if the people involved in awesome Jesus stuff like that aren't cooperating with God back at the dung gate. If they aren't cooperating with God to purge the filth from their lives, because sin quenches the work of the Holy Spirit. And when I say sin, keep in mind that's not just drugs and sex and rock and roll. It's not just anger and jealousy and covetousness. If the dung gate points at getting the filth out of our lives, what does Scripture compare to filthy rags? Our righteousness. If we want to be used of God as fishers of men, part of what's got to go out the dung gate is the idea that we bring anything of worth to the work. Skip down to verse 26. I'll let you read and pronounce names on your own. Moreover, the Nethinim who dwelt in Ophel made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate towards the east and on the projecting tower. The Nethinim were descendants of the Gibeonites, the ones who were bearers of wood and haulers of water. We talked about that, I think, back in Ezra. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. If the fountain gate speaks of the Holy Spirit and the importance of the power of the Spirit in our lives, what does the water gate then have to speak of? Fountain gate was Holy Spirit. Water gate's got to be the Word. And this is where the water that didn't come in through aqueducts and wasn't sourced from springs around the city was hauled into the city. We can't minister successfully without the Holy Spirit. Jesus told us to not even try. Acts 1:8, he told his disciples, stay in Jerusalem until the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then go out and be witnesses to me. But don't try without the Holy Spirit. You'll make a haggis out of it. Wait for Pentecost, he tells them. We can't skip the fountain gate. And in fact, we need to go back to the fountain gate again and again. Not just for salvation, but for rejuvenation. We've got to pray daily, more than daily, for a fresh filling of God the Holy Spirit because we leak. But we've got to go to the water gate as well. If we want to be used of God, we've got to go back again and again to the Word. And I'm not guessing, by the way, about the identification of Watergate and the Word. Because when we get to chapter 8, we're going to see Ezra teaching the Word from the water gate. Not a coincidence. Ezra is going to stand at the water gate, and he's not only going to teach the Word, he's going to teach us how to teach the Word. He's going to show us inductive Bible study. The thing that's interesting, though, look at verse 26 and 27 again. We've got men and women deployed throughout the city, repairing walls, repairing gates. How much work did the water gate require? How much repair was necessary? None. There were people working on either side of it, we see in verses 26 and 27. The gate itself comes through the war, apparently completely intact. Which doesn't surprise us, does it? Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. It's perfect. It doesn't rust. It doesn't decay. It doesn't break down, and it doesn't need to be updated. For centuries, God's word has withstood attack from every quarter, from science, from math, from history, from archaeology. Never once has Scripture been proven wrong in even the smallest detail. 66 different books written by 40 different guys over 1,500 years or more across multiple continents, not one contradiction. The more we want to be used of God, the more we've got to get to know God's amazing Word. And the more we get to know God's word, you got to believe the more God's going to be able to do with us. The more we're built up in his word, the more he'll be able to use us to build up. One of the big victories, I was so happy last weekend. One of the big victories in youth ministry that we saw over the summer is that our youth are worshiping. That was something that we got intentional about trying to cultivate months ago, a year ago. And it took months, but our youth are beginning to worship in song, and it's amazing. Here's something else that's starting to happen, though. I was standing outside before second service, and junior high kids were walking into junior high carrying Bibles. That's a win, because it means that they're looking at a Bible other than when they're at church. They're not just showing up and saying, hey, let me grab one off of the rack and I'll put it back when I'm done because I'm not going to need it for another 7 days. It's taken a while because, you know, too cool for school, middle schoolers. But it gives me hope for the next generation. I'm actually a little bit more concerned about our generation. Are we reading? Well, I know the gospel, Patrick, and I know how the story ends. How important can the details be? How important to God's plans do you want to be? I'm guessing if the details were irrelevant, that God would have left them out. At the same time, knowing how the story ends, that's kind of important too. And the body of Christ is losing sight of how the story ends, believe it or not. I was looking at some statistics last week on how few churches teach the book of Revelation, and I went to find the statistic today and I couldn't find it. It was like single digits. Single-digit percentage of churches in the United States actually teach the book of Revelation because it's controversial. People don't know what to do with it. No one agrees with it. You know, we're one of the relatively few tribes that still emphasizes prophecy. But if we keep going on our building project, prophecy is important. Beyond the horse gate, verse 28, the priest made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. Coming up on the eastern side towards the northeast corner, you'll find commentators who point at the east gate, and they say that speaks of the second coming. Why? Because when Jesus returns, how do we see him? Riding a white horse. Problem is, the east gate's an even clearer picture of Jesus' return. Because when the glory of the Lord departed Israel, when the Shekinah glory left in Ezekiel 10 and 11, the Shekinah glory exited over the east gate. And when Jesus returns, Ezekiel 43, we know he's going to enter through the east gate. East gate of Jerusalem is currently sealed up. The Turks sealed it up in 16th century. I don't think that's going to be a problem for Jesus. In fact, Jesus knew that was going to happen because in Ezekiel 44, we read, the gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut. The Turks, without knowing it, fulfilled prophecy. By the way, that's the verse that gives rise to the tradition that Jesus entered on Palm Sunday, Jesus entered through the east gate. The thinking is he must have, because that's when the Lord God entered through the east gate. But what does all of this have to do with us being built up as believers? Well, doesn't it change how we approach ministry knowing that Jesus is coming back? Doesn't it change how we approach ministry knowing that while Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem on a schedule from the time Antichrist enters into a treaty with Israel, you can start the 7-year countdown. But doesn't it change how we do ministry knowing that Jesus could come back for us at any minute? There is no prophecy left to fulfill that has to happen before Jesus returns for his bride. At the same time, doesn't it help us not lose our heart in ministry, knowing that this, what we see, this world isn't all there is? Doesn't it help us not lose heart, knowing that things do get better than this? And doesn't it spur us on, knowing that God wants to use us to be fishers of men, to rescue people out of this world, to point them to the better life that Jesus purchased? And he wants to do that for as many people as possible before he enters Jerusalem and judges an unbelieving world. That helps me keep my eyes where they need to be, heavenward. Because this life is a battle. We're living on a battlefield. We're behind enemy lines. But knowing that Jesus is coming back reminds me that the battle's already won and we get to walk in that victory. And that's what the horse gate speaks of, verse 28. Remember, in biblical days, horses weren't beasts of burden. Horses weren't out plowing in the fields. Horses were machines of war. Horses were the tanks of biblical times. Even today, my daughter was saying to me the other day, "Dad, it's strange. Why are there police on horseback in Old Town? You would think that you know, mounted police would be out in farm country." And I said, "No. If you want to deal with the kind of crowds in Old Town on a Saturday night, nothing better than being on a horse." And I said, "Think back to when we lived on the East Coast. Where did you see police on horseback?" She thought about it. She said, "New York City." I said, "Yeah. Finest mounted police in North America are in New York City, far away from farms. Because horses today are still in urban environments, some of the most effective animals at dealing with hostile crowds." What's the point? Part of being built up as believers is being ready to deal with a hostile crowd, a hostile world, a hostile enemy. Multiple enemies, in fact, the flesh and the world and Satan. And that's not just me being a guy seeing war everywhere. You know, guys, everything is a war, everything is a battle. No, that's Paul talking to Timothy, saying, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." It's Paul talking to Ephesians. "Put on the armor of God. Get ready for the battle," which is a whole study in itself. But just one point I want to touch on. When Paul is done talking about girding our waist with the truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the preparation of the gospel for our shoes and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, he goes on to say, "Praying always with all prayer." After talking about all of our defensive armament, he goes on to talk about our weapon, our heavy artillery. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." Heard a shocking statistic today. Shocking because it's true and shocking because it's not at all surprising. Average American prays 4 minutes a day. Pastors, on the other hand, because we're anointed and godly and spiritual, pray double that. Average American pastor prays 8 minutes a day. You wonder why the church is getting weaker and weaker. We're going to give an account for our time. Verse 30, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. After him, Melchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim and the merchants in front of the Mifkad gate and as far as the upper room at the corner. Mifkad gate. Depending on your translation, it might actually say inspection gate or judgment gate. Better translation, inspection gate. This is where troops would pass for review on their way back from war. We've been spared judgment before the great white throne of God, right? As believers in Jesus Christ. Jesus took care of that at the sheep gate. But we still have to deal with an inspection gate. We're still going to pass through our commanding officer on our way back from the front. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And that's part of what spurs us on, knowing that we're going to pass in review. Knowing that God, having saved us at the sheep gate and called us at the fish gate, is now building us up, not in new prophecy or doctrine, but in the gospel, the old gate, strengthening us, pointing us to our identity in Christ in the valley gate, cleansing us at the dung gate, washing us in his word at the water gate, filling us with the Holy Spirit at the fountain gate, so we can do battle at the horse gate, looking forward to rewards at the inspection gate. And after that, we get to return with him at the east gate. Remember, when Jesus returns, we're with him. And the opportunity and the responsibility that we're going to have in the millennial kingdom after Jesus returns is a function of the extent to which we find favor with Jesus at the inspection gate. rewards according to our faithfulness here. Which leaves us where? At the end of all of this. Verse 32, between the upper room at the corner as far as the sheep gate, goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. We end where we began. Which makes sense, right? Because Jesus is what? Alpha and the Omega. You got it. We end where we began with Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega. Interesting, by the way, in neither description of the sheep gate do we see any mention of locks. Because the gate is always open for anybody who wants to pass. Jesus describes himself in Scripture as the door, as the gate. And he's pointing at all of these, because Jesus is all of these gates, but he's first and foremost the sheep gate. Whosoever will may come. And we get to continue his ministry. Win, build, and send is the mission of the church. Building is never complete. We're all works in progress on this side of heaven. But we're not built for the sake of building. We're not built to be statues, to be pieces of art, to be edifices to admire. We're built up to go out, to be fishers of men, to introduce others to Jesus and to usher them in through the sheep gate and start them on that same journey. And so the question I want to close with tonight is, where are you in your journey? Is there a gate as we've gone through these, and quickly I know, but is there a gate as we've gone through these that maybe you've skipped? Is there a gate that you find yourself stalled out at? Or maybe you've done a couple laps and you're wondering, how do I get started? I'm being built up and I'm being built up and I'm being built up. But God, where do you want me to fish? Where do you want me to build? If you're not sure, I just have one final observation. Look again at verse 30, where we see Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, making repairs in front of his dwelling. And that's all that we read about Meshulam. Doesn't work anywhere else. The work that he works on his own house. And he's not the only one. If you scroll back on your own, there's a few people that are described as working on their own dwelling. There's a few people whose contributions to the project was limited to the house that they lived in. But is limited the right word? I don't think it is. Because it doesn't say that their contribution was only their house or that it was sadly, unfortunately, their house. It says that they built their homes. And the fact that it says that means that God was honoring them for that. The nobles who ducked down on the responsibility, who wouldn't bow their necks, God in his mercy doesn't give us their names. He knows who they are, but he doesn't shame them. God records the names of those who fulfilled their ministry. One of the great things that the Lord has been doing among the leadership team here is really showing us another dimension, another level to which we need to be making marriage and family a priority in our lives and having each other's back so that we can do that. If one of us needs to dip out, the others are stepping up and covering so that we can really honor the first ministry that God has called us to. Because of all the ministries that God calls any of us to, none is more important than the children that we raise. None is more important than the gospel that we preach when men love their wives as Christ loves the church and women respect their husbands as we submit to the Lord. I say all of that to say this. If you feel like you're stuck, you know, maybe you're stuck on a Ferris wheel, you're halfway up and you're not moving, or you're stuck in a merry-go-round and you just keep moving, and you don't know where God is calling you to build. You don't know where he's calling you to drop a line and start to fish. Here's a suggestion. Start at home. Be like Meshulam. Be a leader. Husbands, lead your wives and your families. Wives, lead your children. And lead them in each of these areas. Lead them in each of these gates. Yeah, I said I wasn't going to talk about being a leader. We were going to talk about being built up. Guess what happens at the end of being built up? What do we get to be on the other side of that process? We get to be leaders. We get to be people who lead people to Jesus. And what is better than that? Heavenly Father, lead us that we might lead others. Open our eyes, Lord, as we meditate on your word tonight. What are the gates that we need to walk through? And what are the gates that we need to move on from? What are the hobby horses that perhaps we're riding? Where are we emphasizing one area of our growth and development to the exclusion of other ways in which you want to grow and stretch and refine us? Lord, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts now as we worship you. We ask that your still small voice would whisper to us words of encouragement and direction. Lord, for those who are in a valley, what is it that we need to let go of? What's the struggle that you want to release us from? For those who are dry, Lord, I pray that during this time you'd meet us with a fresh filling of your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you'd create in us a hunger for your word. Guide us, Lord. We release this time to you and ask that you would speak to us in it.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.